I'm about to read a sermon to you. It's been prepared by Reverend Balmon. He made and delivered this sermon to church, Yarrow Reformed Christian Church in Canada, some time back. It's based on Lord's Day 12, which we'll read shortly. But before that, I'm going to read from the Word of God. And Reverend Balmon, he refers to three different parts of Scripture. Well, actually more than that. But three parts of Scripture. And as he goes, talks about the anointing. The theme for the sermon is how anointing equips us for our task in God's world. The first is from Exodus 30, which we're going to read now. It's Exodus 30, verse 22 to 33. It's to do with the anointing in the Old Testament. And in Luke, it's from anointing, Jesus' anointing, and then the New Testament anointing. So Exodus 30. Verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon," that's 250 shekels, "and 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with its utensils, and the laver and its base. And you shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy, and whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his priests, and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. And it shall not be poured on any man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it, according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.'" So far from Exodus 30. Let's turn to the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. And it's Luke 3. We'll start in Luke 3, verse 21. About the baptism of Jesus. "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" And then we're going to move on to chapter 4, sort of response to the baptism. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 21. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' And the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, I have read too far. Too excited here. Okay. We're going to move on to 1 John. 1 John 2. The whole chapter of 1 John 2. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, 'I know him,' and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates..." I'm reading more again, aren't I? "He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I did think it was a bit much, and I hadn't read it before. Still good to read. But just skip to verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, there are many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is, it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, and you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. All right, we'll turn to Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12. This is the text for this afternoon. Why is he called Christ that is anointed? The answer is because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Why are you called a Christian? It's because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus share in his anointing, so that I may, as prophet, confess his name, as priest, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus once asked his disciples who they thought that he was. And Peter answered for them all when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's Matthew 16, verse 16. And it's an intriguing answer. We're so used to the term Christ that we see it simply as maybe another name for the Savior. But to Peter's mind, the term was not just another name. The word Christ is the common Greek word for an anointed one or Messiah. So Peter then says of Jesus that he is the anointed one, and by saying so, he explains what to his mind Jesus is. And yes, that makes his answer intriguing. What does Peter mean by calling Jesus a Christ or an anointed one, Messiah? What is that? And we need an answer to that question. After all, the people of our community know us by the same name. We're known as Christians. And what's that term Christians really mean? What are we? I summarize the sermon with this theme. Anointing equips us for our task in God's world. So that's a theme. Anointing equips us for our task in God's world. And then it's broken into 3 points. The first point is anointing in the Old Testament. And then it'll be anointing of Jesus. And the third place is the anointing of God's people in the New Testament. So the overall theme is anointing equips us for our task in God's world. And it's broken up to 3 parts, starting in the Old Testament, so anointing in the Old Testament, and then with Jesus, the anointing of Jesus, and in the New Testament, and us, is the anointing of God's people in the New Testament. So we'll start looking firstly in the Old Testament, and that will be looking at from Exodus 30. So anointing in the Old Testament. Peter calls Jesus the anointed one, or Christ. Peter knew his Old Testament, and it stands to reason then that in Peter's mind, the term anointed one received its loading from the Old Testament practice of anointing. That practice has its roots in Exodus 30. And we read that passage. The first so many verses of Exodus 30, it gives us the recipe that we read, the recipe for the anointing oil. That's verses 23 to 25. The next number of verses relate to Moses, what Moses had to do with this anointing oil. And then the recipe itself, it doesn't need our attention today. But what is important for us, though, is what Moses was told to do with this anointing oil. It says in the passage, with it, Moses had to anoint the tabernacle of meeting and its furniture, as well as anoint Aaron and his sons, the priests. But why? Why did the tabernacle have to be anointed, and Aaron and his sons also? And in finding an answer to that question, we need some understanding of the situation in which the instruction was given. The people of Israel, we are to know, they were camped at this point in time at the foot of Mount Sinai. Holy God came to them, so we can read chapter 19, in his splendor and majesty, and established with this nation of sinners his covenant of grace. That's Exodus 20. And part and parcel of this covenant that God established with Israel was the fact that he wanted to live amongst them. So holy God and sinful man should be together. So hence the instructions of chapters 25 through to 31. God told Moses to build a tabernacle, told him how to build this tabernacle, what it was to be made of, what furniture had to go inside, and what had to be done in the tabernacle day after day, and so forth. And it's material, congregation, it's material that we're quite familiar with. The tabernacle itself was to include a most holy place behind the curtain. That's where God was enthroned on the mercy seat of the ark. And in the holy place on this side of the curtain stood the incense altar. Then the lampstand, the table of the showbread. In the courtyard outside the tent was the altar of burnt offering and the laver, where the sacrifices were washed before being offered. This whole setup proclaimed the gospel. At the foot of the mountain were thousands of tents of Israelites, and God's wish from on top of the mountain was that he would have a tent in the midst of the camp of sinners where he would have a place to live amongst them. That's Emmanuel, God with his people. And yet the only way holy God on top of the mountain could dwell in the camp of sinful people at the foot of the mountain was that the sins that stood between the people and himself were taken away. And that's why the altar of burnt offering was placed strategically between God and the people. The daily sacrifices of that altar spelled out how God would live among sinners. For the message of the altar was that sins were washed away through the blood of another. So God, therefore, would see the people as free of sin and therefore would be able to live with them and they with him. But still, there's a problem. There's a problem with the whole thing. The purpose of the tabernacle is clear. It's to spell out that God lives with his own, to spell out how it's possible for God to live with his own. But tell me, congregation, can a construction made with sinful hands, made from materials of a fallen creation, can it be home for God? Can furniture made with sinful hands, made from materials of a fallen world, serve to proclaim the gospel of God's redemption? We understand that cannot be, for God is too holy to have in his presence anything that reminds of sin. Similarly, the gospel is too rich for earthly bits and pieces to convey it. And there, congregation, there is the material of Exodus 30. This place and its furniture and the priests who labor thereto need to be set apart, need to be sanctified, and need to be equipped so as to be made able to carry out the honorable function for which it's all intended. And how is the tabernacle and its furniture and its priest to be set apart for God, equipped to be the house of God? And see there what the anointing commanded in Exodus 30 is all about. Because that's what happened. When the tabernacle was completed, Moses made it his business to anoint the tabernacle, to anoint the ark, the altar of incense, the lampstand, the altar of burnt offering, and so forth. And when the priests were to be ordained to their office, Moses anointed them with the holy oil. That's in Leviticus 8. And so we know, congregation, that what the purpose of the anointing was. But to get to the bottom of it, we need to appreciate what the oil of anointing, what it symbolized. This anointing oil turns out to be a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that's not said in so many words in God's revelation to Israel at Mount Sinai. But in his later revelation, God did make that clear. For example, many years later, the Lord told Samuel to anoint Saul as king in Israel, 1 Samuel 10. And then, behold, the result of that, at his anointing, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And the same is true of David. When David was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And the prophets make clear that where the Spirit is poured out, a renewal occurs, so that the decay resulting from the fall into sin is taken away and replaced with renewal and life. So the anointing in the tabernacle then symbolized that the Holy Spirit was now present in the tabernacle and so dominated that building and its furniture and people that each could carry out the task in God's kingdom. To each was called. Hearts by nature dead in sin were renewed, so that Aaron and his sons could live in God's presence and serve him at the altar. Materials gleaned from a fallen, sinful world were so sanctified by the Spirit that this tabernacle could be a fitting place for God to dwell. The anointing with oil symbolized the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, also explains why the tabernacle and its furniture were anointed once only and not a second time. For what the Holy Spirit has sanctified and renewed for God's service needs not to be renewed and sanctified time and again. Moving on to a second point, which is looking at the anointing of Jesus. This is in Luke 3 and 4. Peter now says of Jesus that he is the Christ, that is, the anointed one. And we understand it now that Peter is saying of Jesus of Nazareth that the Holy Spirit has come upon him, has sanctified him, has set him apart for his special task and equipped him. Peter is saying that ultimately the same thing has happened to Jesus as happened in the tabernacle at Mount Sinai. Jesus, in his human nature, he tasted all the consequences of the fall into sin. Yet with his anointing, he was enabled, he was equipped to carry out the task God set for him in his kingdom. Of course, for us, the question then is, well, when? When did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus? When was he anointed? Our Lord's Day directs our attention to Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, Luke 3. It's an event of which Peter surely was familiar. True, at Jesus' baptism, nobody came on God's command with a horn of oil to anoint Jesus with that anointing oil. But God himself was there, and he poured out on his beloved Son the Holy Spirit himself. So Jesus did not receive the symbol, that is the oil. Jesus received the real thing, received what the oil symbolized. And so Jesus was set apart. He was ordained by God the Father to do the specific task God laid upon him. More, through that anointing with the Holy Spirit, Jesus of Nazareth was equipped to carry out the task received. That Jesus indeed was equipped to do the work given to do is precisely what Luke writes. After Jesus' anointing in the Jordan, Luke interrupts his account with inserting Jesus' genealogy. That's in Luke 3, verse 23 to 38. But after that genealogy, Luke picks up the story again in chapter 4, verse 1. And what's he say there? This, in chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So that's to say, the Spirit who had come upon Jesus at his baptism now dominates Jesus, directs Jesus. Jesus has a task to perform, and the Spirit enables Jesus and equips Jesus to carry out that task. And so he's driven into the desert, there to fight against sin and the devil. And see, he can do the task God gave. In the desert, he resists sin and the devil and doesn't give in to temptation. Then we read in verse 14 of chapter 4 of Luke that the same Holy Spirit with whom God had anointed Jesus directed the Lord back to Galilee. And what task does he enable Jesus to perform there? Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues. Verse 16 and following gives an example. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Jesus comes to Nazareth, goes to the synagogue, and is asked to read the scriptures and speak. He finds the portion of scripture which says, it's verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And of that text, Jesus says in verse 21, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus tells the people of Nazareth that the Holy Spirit has come upon him and tells them that he's been anointed. And here's a reference to his baptism. And what's the work to which he was anointed? Verse 18. To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Do you hear it, congregation? Here is his work as prophet. He must preach the gospel, must proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Here is his work as priest. He must heal the brokenhearted. He must atone for the sins that stand between sinners and God. And here is his work as king. He must battle with sin and Satan in order to set at liberty those who are oppressed, ensnared by the bonds of sin. Prophet, priest, king. Three terms are fitting handles to lay hold of all that this anointed one is given to do. And what happened? Well, precisely that. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Jesus of Nazareth labored for 3 years to carry out the task given to him. And he performed it with perfection. The result is that sinners throughout the ages can know the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Sinners throughout the ages are redeemed by the one sacrifice of this anointed Jesus on the cross. And sinners throughout the ages are governed by the ascended King and always defended and preserved in the salvation he obtained for us. Anointed he was, and therefore in the power of the Spirit enabled to carry out his God-given task in this sin-filled world. See there what Peter at heart was saying when he said of Jesus that he was the Christ. And this brings us to our third point, which is the anointing of God's people in the New Testament. This anointing, brothers and sisters, is promised to you and to me also. In the covenant God established with us, not the Father and the Son alone come with rich promises, but the Holy Spirit does too. So listen to the form of baptism. It says this: when we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ. So that's to say that at our baptism already, you and I were promised the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's the identical promise of which Peter spoke on Pentecost Day when he said to the crowds before him, when he said that the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's Acts 2 verse 39. And it's precisely this promise that was fulfilled when these very same persons repented of their sins and came to faith in Jesus Christ. They were anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul could say to the saints of Corinth, he could say, you are temples of the Holy Spirit. It's 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. And again he says, he who has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21 and following. And that is exactly why Paul could elsewhere write that the Spirit of God dwelt in them. It's in Romans 8. And John could say to his addressees that you have an anointing from the Holy One, and the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. That's from 1 John 2, which we read. Yes, and that's also why in Antioch, the disciples were called Christians, Acts 11, or anointed ones. For the Holy Spirit, promised in God's covenant of grace and foreshadowed in the anointing oil of the tabernacle, is poured out on all God's own. That's the gospel of Pentecost, and equips these children of God for the task God gives them in his kingdom. But then it's true, so much sin remains in us, and the effects of our fall into sin are so evident still. But the anointing of the Holy Spirit sets us apart, and despite the sins that remain, so that by God's judgment we're acceptable homes for the Lord God. And that anointing equips us to carry out the task that comes with being temples of the Lord. So what task is that? It's this: God's act of making us temples of God in the Spirit gives us the task and the responsibility to be temples of God, dwelling places of God in the Spirit. The Old Testament tabernacle, dwelling place of God in Israel, was itself not a living thing, and it could not defile itself. But the priests who labored in the tabernacle could defile both themselves and that tabernacle. How? Well, by embracing sin in their lives and by tolerating sin in the tabernacle. So hence the instruction of God to the priest to ensure that they kept themselves far from sin and whatever reeked of sin. And you, brothers and sisters, you are temples of the Holy Spirit and therefore need to be temples of the Spirit. Well, concretely, that means keep yourselves from sin. And that's exactly the apostle's point in 1 Corinthians 3. And there he says, "You are the temples of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you." And Paul adds these words, "And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now let's be clear on it. To give oneself to sin while God has anointed you with his Holy Spirit is to invite God's condemnation. He tolerates sin in his temples today no more than how he tolerated sin in his temples in the Old Testament. Recall how God struck dead the two sons of Aaron because they offered unholy fire to God in the tabernacle. And recall too how God struck King Uzziah with leprosy because he transgressed God's commands in the temple. It's so instructive also that right after God gave the Spirit, made his homes in his own, that Ananias and Sapphira fell dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. So what then? Since God dwells within, what shall come out of my mouth? God had said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well now, if God dwells within, shall I permit foul language to come out of me? If God dwells within, shall I permit my mouth to speak words that show that I'm excited about idols? There'll be idols of money or sport or recreation. If I share Christ's anointing so that the Spirit of God dwells in me, shall my mouth not speak the things of the Spirit? Or in the words of the Lord's Day, as prophet, confess his name? Again, if God dwells within, what is it that I will give my eyes to behold? What shall I give my hands to do? Where shall I have my feet take me? If God dwells within, shall I permit my eyes to behold evil? If God dwells within, shall I let my hands do what God says is sin? If I am a temple of the Holy Spirit, shall I let my feet carry me to a place where the Spirit of God is absent? We understand the answer is no. Since I share the anointing of Christ, since the Spirit of God has made his home in me, I shall present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. In denial of self, I shall give myself to the Lord's service with all that I have. Once more, if God dwells within, how shall I respond to sin around me and to Satan's attacks against me? Shall I cave in to the pressures of my peers and give myself to sin? Shall I offer Satan no resistance and let sin dominate me? We know if God dwells within, that won't do. If God dwells within, I'll fight with a free and a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. Can we do it? Truth be said, we find it so hard to be the Christian God wants us to be, to guard the tongue always, to keep our eyes and hands from evil, to resist every temptation. We find it hard, tiring, frustrating, and we think, I mustn't have enough of the Holy Spirit, or we think I'm not good enough, a Christian. And so we say, no, we can't do it. But that's not true, beloved. You and I can fight against sin and Satan. Jesus the Christ was anointed with the Spirit and in that strength resisted the devil and overcame the devil, defeated sin and Satan. The same Spirit has made his holy home in your heart and mine. Will he not equip you and me to be temples acceptable to God? And let there be no mistake, brothers and sisters. Once the Old Testament tabernacle was anointed, it was anointed. And this anointing did not come in degrees, as if one item in the tabernacle was better anointed than others. And so too today, the Spirit is poured out in fullness. The apostle says, he says that you have an anointing from the Holy One. And the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And here is not language of some partial anointing or of anointing that needs to be done again, but rather, congregation, the very fact that you've been anointed guarantees that you are equipped for the task God has given. This is the promise. By the power of the Spirit you have received, you are enabled to confess his name. You are made able to present yourselves as a sacrifice of thankfulness to him. And you are made able to fight against sin and the devil in this life. You can read that also in Romans 6. This is something you may believe and work with. And I know we only have a small beginning of the obedience God requires. But do not, beloved, do not let your failures get you down. Rather, take to heart the promise of Pentecost and fight on. Let it be fixed in your mind. Let it be fixed that you are a temple of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And he strengthens you to be a temple acceptable to him. Do you believe all this? Do you accept the wealth God has promised you in your baptism? The question is important because not everyone in the congregation works with the reality of Pentecost and therefore is not driven by the Spirit promised at baptism either. So who then is a Christian? Those who are anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that anointing, it cannot be hidden. An anointed one, a Christian, is a prophet, priest, and king indeed. Amen.